turn with me again to the Song of Solomon, will you? Chapter 1. Remember that this book is highly figurative and symbolical. The language in this book really takes you out of this world. It takes you into the spiritual realm, and that's why so few Christians understand this book, because they link it with the natural realm instead of the spiritual realm. Now we got as far as verse 8 in chapter 1. In verse 7, she wants to know a secret. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." It's nice to be able to say that, and I hope that every one of you can say it from your heart. "O thou whom my soul loveth." Can you really say that from your heart? Do you really love the Savior? Is He your Savior? I hope He is. And then you can respond to His love. And you can say, "O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flock to thy companions, or why should I be as one that's veiled?" Having to stand aloof from the flock to thy companions, I'm missing out on the sweet fellowship and the food. And that's what she wants. She wants this sweet fellowship with him, with his people, and also she wants the food. And please remember that food and rest always go together. And if we're feeding upon the person of Christ, occupied with him, then we're certainly going to have rest in the midst of all circumstances. Now he gives her the answer in verse 8. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids, or little goats, or the little ones, beside the shepherd's tents." Now the footsteps are the flock, or of the flock, are the things that we want to listen for. The footsteps of the flock, I think, are found in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. We're to walk through this world by faith, setting our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So we're to walk by faith, and this path is well trod. It has been trodden down through the years by the saints of God. And the Lord certainly loves His people and loves to see them walk in the path of faith. So He tells her here that she is to listen for the footsteps of the flock and she is to follow along with them. Do you know of people living by faith? These are the people that we ought to walk with and fellowship with. These are the Lord's people that belong to Him and that fellowship with Him. And certainly if we have fellowship with Him, we'll have fellowship one with the other. And then note something very striking here. "Feed thy little ones beside the shepherd's tent." Now I'm applying this spiritually. Of course, this can be used in connection with the babes in Christ. They certainly ought to be fed, and they ought to be kept close to the shepherd's tents. Now, I would suggest to the elders of the assemblies that they should encourage the babes in Christ to attend all of the assembly meetings, to keep them close to the shepherd's tents. This is very important, I think, in the lives of young believers. I don't know of any place where we'll grow more than in the assembly meetings as we meet with the Lord's people. And if we come faithfully and regularly, we are bound to grow. And I would encourage the older brethren and sisters to encourage the younger ones to attend all of the assembly meetings. Now, to apply it for a moment to the natural realm, feed the little ones beside the shepherd's tent. I would encourage all the parents to bring their children to the assembly meeting. As we move among the Lord's people, we find so often that the children are really forgotten. There's no value placed on the child, it seems. Now, if parents bring their children to the meeting, to the assembly meeting, perhaps they might not get anything out of the meetings at this particular time. But if they learn just one lesson in their young lives, and that's the lesson of discipline, and I hope that when you do bring them to the meetings, you will make them behave. But if they learn the lesson of discipline, it could keep them out of jail in their teens. Would to God that parents would place more value upon their own kith and kin, their own boys and girls, their boys and girls that they want to be up in heaven. And yet they seem to neglect them and leave them behind. Perhaps in the charge of a babysitter that's a whirling. How much better it would be to bring them to the assembly meetings and make them behave. I know they won't appreciate this at the time that you bring them. We raised two girls and we had that problem. But they thank us now that we insisted that they come to the meeting and to all the meetings and that they behave themselves. And they were saved in their teens as a result, for which we are very thankful. Now, this is not always true. You can do your level best. You can bring them to every meeting. And yet it doesn't always work out for good that way. But at least the Lord knows that you tried desperately hard to keep your little ones close to the shepherd's tent. And I certainly would encourage you parents to do that. Now, that, of course, is bringing in the natural realm. Now, it's nice, brethren and sisters, that the Lord looks down upon us and says so many nice things about us, because what you have here, the Lord and His people, the Lord and you, the lover of your soul. This story or this song is built around a shepherdess who had a lover. That lover is a picture, type of Christ. And she, of course, pictures you as an individual believer. Now notice what he says about you as a believer in Christ, and I am assuming that you are all believers in Christ. Notice in verse 9, he says, I have compared thee, O my love. Notice the term of endearment. He uses this over and over again. O my love. The Lord Jesus says this about you, my brother and sister. O my love. This term of endearment. And he says, I have compared thee to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, Pharaoh, being the monarch of Egypt, would have the very best of the best. He would have the cream of the crop, I'm sure. And I oftentimes say that the Lord's people are the BPOE. And I don't mean else. I mean the best people on earth. And I'm sure the Lord appreciates that fact as well, because we are, so to speak, the cream of the crop. Now, we're not going to be boastful about this and filled with ego and pride. It's only by the grace of God that He has saved us and placed us in the family of God. And He looks down upon us as the cream of the crop. And that's why He says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, these horses would at least be connected with royalty, and we certainly are, belonging to the family of God. And then, I'm sure, these horses were well-groomed, and we certainly ought to be well-groomed in connection with our Christian character. And I'm sure that these horses would be subject to the least touch of the rein. My brother and sister, you and I are to be subject to our blessed Lord. The Lordship of Christ enters in here. We are to be subject to His Word, to His reign, so to speak. submissive to himself. And then notice in verse 8, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, I don't need to tell you that the Lord has given you beauty for ashes. That's the kind of a Lord you belong to. He has given you beauty for ashes. Blessed be His holy name. And the cheeks are considered the seats of beauty. And of course, being accepted in Christ, we have beauty in Him. Beauty for ashes. And then in connection with the neck, we are not to be stiff-necked people. We are to be humble. The Lord appreciates a meek and a quiet spirit. This is the ornament that He looks for in the inward man. This is the ornament that's of great price, it says in Peter's epistle. And God looks down upon you and upon me, and He sees all of these lovely things in His people. I know we don't deserve these things, but that's how He looks upon us. Blessed be His holy name. Then notice in verse 11, we, and that's the entire Trinity, we will make the borders of bead rows, or if you will, crowns of gold with studs of silver. Let me suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that everything we do in connection with the person of Christ, because the gold does speak of His person, His righteousness, His glory, His deity, whatever little thing we do in devotedness to His blessed person, as we honor and glorify and exalt Him, that will go into these bead robes, these crowns. Now, we are not going to be wearing crowns in heaven. We know that if there are any crowns, we're going to cast them at His blessed feet. But you will note that the entire Trinity is interested in how we act and live and present the person of Christ in all His glory and righteousness and deity. And the gold speaks of His person. And then you will note that it's studded with silver, taking you to the work of Christ, to the precious blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary. And as we exalt and magnify that work, that precious blood that will cleanse the sinner from all of his or her sins, we exalt that work because you cannot separate the person and the work. They are intimately linked together. And we certainly exalt the person of Christ, and we want to exalt the work of Christ as well. All of that that we do in devotedness to the person of Christ and honoring His work, it will certainly go in to make these bead robes or crowns. Then notice in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, and we could say, while the Lord sitteth at His table, because certainly He's never called the King of the church. He is the King of Israel. He's going to supersede all other kings in the coming day. We're going to be connected with Him and rule and reign with Him in that day. And thank God He's going to have His rightful place in that day. But it says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now this is my spikenard. You see, the spikenard, or the ointment, was taken from several ingredients that had to be picked in the desert. That's why it was so costly, and it was also very fragrant. But these ingredients had to be blended. They had to be pounded. They had to be compounded, blended together to make this lovely ointment. And what you have here, the king sitting at his table, my spikenard, my ointment, sendeth forth the smell thereof. I just can't blend this for you. You can't blend it for me. Now, tomorrow morning, as we gather around the person of Christ to remember Him, He is going to be at His table. We're gathered around Him. He is in the midst. And we're going to send up my spikenard, your spikenard. We're going to send up praise and worship and adoration to delight His heart, to give Him something. He has delighted our hearts all through the week. He has blessed us so abundantly. He has supplied our every need. He has shown us mercy upon mercy. He has given us grace upon grace. But this 1 hour, coming together collectively, we have the opportunity and the privilege of sending up my spikenard, your spikenard. Collectively, we send it up to Him and delight His heart in that way. So she says, while the king sitteth at his table, and while the Lord sits at his table in the morning, my spikenard, our spikenard, will be sent forth, and certainly the smell will fill, the fragrance will fill the entire house. We'll leave this place with the fragrance of Christ clinging to us, and certainly our hearts will rejoice that we've been able once more to remember the one who so constantly remembers us. Then in verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Myrrh always takes you to the thought of sufferings and death. In connection with Christ on the cross of Calvary, you recall, they wanted to give Him wine mingled with myrrh, and He refused it. He would go through that dreadful ordeal without his senses being deadened. And he refuses to taste the wine mingled with myrrh. That speaks of his suffering. And then in connection with his death, you recall that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus especially came with 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes, and that was placed in between the wrappings as they wrapped up the body of the Savior. It speaks of death. Now what she is saying here, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. She is saying, I know the Christ who suffered and died for my sins. I don't know this person that they talk about, this Jesus that they say is an example. I don't know Him. I know the one who loved me and suffered for my sins on the cross of Calvary and died for them. That's the one that she knows. Blessed be His holy name. That's the one we know. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. The breast in your Bible always speaks of the affections of the heart. And He has the affections of my heart. And He lies in the heart, in the affections of my heart, all through this weary night. As long as I'm left in the darkness of this world, moral and spiritual darkness, thank God I have Him within the affections of my heart. He is two places at once. He is up in the glory, literally and physically. But He's also within me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then notice in verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor or henna flowers, perhaps that's a better translation, in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now what you have here is fragrance and strength combined. You recall that when David fled from Saul, he went into the strongholds of En-Gedi. And you and I, brethren and sisters, when we get into the so-called vineyards of En-Gedi, it will give us the fragrance of Christ. We'll be occupied with Him, but it will also give us strength and courage to meet a world that still hates Him without a cause. It will give us an impetus for the following week as we meet with Him, especially on the Lord's Day. It gives us fragrance of His blessed person and certainly strength to meet all the opposition and the trials along the way. When we were in California, I think it's 2 or 3 years ago now, we stayed in an orange grove during orange blossom season. And I never realized the fragrance of the orange blossom. We would go into that town that's filled with smog and fog of all kinds, and it will hurt your eyes, and you have to go into Los Angeles to have meetings sometimes, but we would go in and have to stay in that city, that smog-filled city, all day, and then we'd go out to this orange grove some 20 miles out of L.A., and we'd catch the first whiff, the first lovely breath of fragrance from the orange blossom, and we would just breathe heavily, throwing all the windows of the car down and taking all that fragrance into the car that we could possibly get into it, having been in that smog-drenched city. And at night we put all the windows up and let the fragrance of the orange blossom just come through the entire little cottage. It was most delightful to be there. And I think that's what you have here. When we get into the company of Christ, and we breathe in the fragrance of His blessed person and His name, our hearts rejoice. We breathe the fragrance of Christ into our spiritual lungs. That's why we have conferences like this, so that we can climb the mountain, so to speak, and take in the lovely atmosphere of heaven, breathing into our spiritual lungs the good fragrance concerning the person of Christ. And then it fortifies us. Our brother was praying. We need fortification. And if we come together in a manner like this, we're certainly fortified as we leave a place like this and go out into a world that certainly is more than smog-drenched. What a terrible place this world is. And you and I move through it every day. Especially you who are in contact with your fellow workers, or you're out in the world someplace working among the ungodly of this world. And how the name of Christ is besmirched and dragged through the mud, used in profanity. What a world this is. How God puts up with it, you and I cannot understand, but He does. And remember, you and I were a part of that world at one time. Thank God He saved us out of it. We're still in it, but certainly not a part of it. So that's the reason she says, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna flowers in the vineyards of En-Gedi." This gave her fragrance concerning her lover, and of course it fortified her in connection with strength. Then in verse 15 he speaks, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." Notice these terms again of endearment. And that means thou art fair. That means there's not a speck of sin upon your person. Thou art fair. All of our sins have been taken away. And He died to put our sins away. And now we stand in His blessed and holy presence, absolutely sinless. I'm talking about position now, not practice. But certainly as far as our position is concerned, there is no sin clinging to us. He died to put our sins away. So He says, "Behold, thou art fair," and He repeats it twice. "Thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." Now, dove's eyes speak of eyes of tenderness, meekness, compassion, long-suffering. Now, in the fifth chapter of this lovely little song, you get Him spoken of in connection with dove's eyes. Where did she get these dove's eyes? Because dove's eyes have the characteristic of meekness and humbleness, long-suffering and patience. Now, all of these characteristics she imbibed from Him, from being in His presence. Now, there are several lovely things concerning the Bible doves. The Bible dove, for an example, had no gall. The dove, as you know, was symbolical of the Holy Spirit. There's no bitterness in the Holy Spirit. And my brother and sister in Christ, please remember this. You can become aggravated and agitated with your brethren and sisters over certain things that do aggravate you and agitate you, I'm sure. But if there's any bitterness in your soul concerning your brother and sister in Christ or concerning anyone in the world, if there's any bitterness in your soul, you can make up your mind, you're up to the will of God. Bitterness God will not tolerate. Agitation and that sort of thing, He does tolerate. But certainly He will not tolerate bitterness. The Spirit of God does not have bitterness. Then the Bible dove was harmless and undefiled, and so you and I are to be undefiled. Not defiled by the things of this old world. And then the Bible dove had long vision. We have a brother back home in our meeting that has these racing pigeons. And they have a group of about 100 in our town. And this is just sort of a hobby, but they certainly try to win these cups in connection with their racing pigeons. They'll take 100 pigeons and send them to Miami, Florida. And that's 1,600 miles from Muskegon, Michigan, where we live. I don't know how they send them down there, perhaps by plane or by automobile or truck or train. I don't know how they do it, but they banned all of these pigeons and they let them go all at one time. And they spiral way up, they tell me, out of sight. And these racing pigeons will just head for home. They don't have any highways up there. They just head for home, and all the scientists in the world can't tell you how it's done. They'll come right back to the loft, they call them. That's a high word. We used to call them dove poops, but they call them lofts now. That's a little higher word. But they will come right back to the loft that these doves were taken from. And all the scientists in the world can't tell you how this is done. And here's this fellow standing out on Saturday afternoon gazing skyward. And I said, what are you looking at? He said, I'm waiting for my dove to come in. He said, I'm hoping that I'll win the cup this time. And mind you, this is real with them. When that dove does come in, they have a band around the lake, of course, and they have to call the state capital in Michigan, Lansing, Michigan, and tell these fellas in Lansing that the dove just came in. At what time? This is big stuff, you know, with them. And they get a little bit of a cut like that, and this means a lot to them. So he was hoping that this dove would come in first. Now, I couldn't say to see whether it did come in first, but he asked me the next morning, or I asked him, what about the dove? Well, he says it came in second, I'm sorry to tell you. I'm glad that it did come in second, but he said, I'll never know how that dove ever got back to the loft. He said, you should have seen that poor thing. It was all battered and bruised and bleeding. We checked up on the weather, he said, and that poor thing came through three severe electric storms. And it hardly had any feathers left. How it ever got back to the loft, he says, I'll never know. But it got back to the loft. And I wasn't feeling very good that morning, and I thanked him, you know. I said, well, I'm sure thankful for that illustration, because I feel a little bruised and battered myself this morning. Feel sometimes as though I do come through a storm or two now and then, but thank God I'm headed for home. I'm going to be home one of these days. And all the scientific people in the world can't tell you how a Christian is going to get home. I'm talking about the whirling scientific people. They just don't understand. They think that there's something wrong. But thank God we know. We're on our way home. Blessed be His holy name, we owe it all to Him. Then the Bible tells, never forsakes its mate. Our blessed Lord, of course, has promised never to forsake us. And the Bible dove is gentle in manner, and you and I must be gentle men and gentle women as Christians. We must be gentle in our manner. The Bible dove is particular what it eats. And you and I must be very particular what we eat. And of course we have to take the Word of God for our food. This is what we eat. This is the real food. And then the Bible dove is the only bird sacrificed, and the Bible dove certainly had lovely plumage. You get that in Psalm 68. All of these are things that the Lord says about us. And in connection with the dove's eyes, these are the characteristics that He sees in us, my brother and sister in Christ, as He looks down upon us. These are the lovely things that He sees in us. Now I realize that this is our position in Christ, because certainly He doesn't see these things in our practical Christian living at all times. And we must hang our heads in shame when it comes to that. Then notice in verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Now I think the emphasis in verse 16 is on the word thou, because he had said to her, behold, thou art fair, my love. But she in verse 16 is saying, so to speak, but I am not fair. Behold, thou art fair. She thinks that he is the one that deserves all of this, not she. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also our bed of palanquin is green. You have heard of some of our missionaries use the term of being carried through the bush. They have natives carrying them through the bush. They mean through the wilderness or through the woods, as we would say. But that's what a palanquin is. Brothers and sisters, you and I are being carried through this wilderness scene on a palanquin that's green. And green always speaks of refreshment. And we have a lot of lovely carriers surrounding us as we're being carried through this wilderness, this desert scene. We have these lovely carriers all around us, mercy and grace and love and peace, as we're being carried through the waste, howling wilderness, so to say. And then notice in verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar. That's an incorruptible wood. And our rafters of fir, or cypress, as another translation would give you. The beams of the house and the rafters would speak of strength. And the house speaks of the place to which we are going. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. But thank God, while we're on the way to that house, which is a house of strength and durability and incorruptibility, we're on the way on this carrier with all these surrounding carriers that are refreshing to our souls as we're passing through the wilderness scene, home, to the house, to the Father's house, in the glory, to be there forever and ever. May the Lord encourage our hearts and keep our eyes fixed upon Him, God, for His name's sake. Amen.